In just a few minutes, Andrew Myers, who we're delighted to have join us again from Spicer Street in St Albans, he's going to be preaching to us from the book of Jeremiah, Daniel 9 and verse 4 through to verse 11. It's there on page 895. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We, our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your laws and turned away, refusing to obey you. Lord, we confess that we were at heart no better than your people in Israel in the days of the Old Testament were. We too have been rebellious and disobedient. And yet how we thank you that just as Daniel knew, so we can know that you are indeed merciful and forgiving, that you have kept your covenant of love, that your righteousness covers our sin through the death of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, help us to be a people who are honest about our sin, and who therefore delight and rejoice in your love and mercy and grace. Please, Heavenly Father, let us be people who are fixed upon Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, please help us to understand your message to the exiles 2,600 years ago, to understand it and to take it to heart. Amen. Thank you so much for inviting me back. It's great to be here again. The question I want to ask you all this morning is this. Do you recognise these people? The younger people here this morning should know that they are looking at one of the musical and fashion icons of the golden era that was the 1970s. Boney M. had one of the top 10 all-time best-selling singles in the UK of all time. That single was, of course, By the Rivers of Babylon. Yes, many fond memories flooding back, I'm sure. And that, By the Rivers of Babylon, was where the recipients of Jeremiah's letter were that Chris read to us a few moments ago. They sat down and wept in captivity in a strange land. So please have open, if you haven't already, page 789 of the Pew Bibles, Jeremiah 29. We can see what had happened from chapter 9, verse 1, page 789. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried a large number of people from Israel, 900 miles from Jerusalem up through the north, into exile in Babylon to the east by the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. King Joachim, his officials, his workers, his prophets and others. This was all about a decade before Jeremiah bought a field, which we looked at when I was here in April, if you want to see how they all tie in. So how had those exiles got there? In short, it was because they disobeyed God. Their hearts had turned away from God, and they'd followed other gods instead. In short, they had sinned. Time and again, Jeremiah and other prophets had given God's people the hard message that if they did not repent, if they did not turn back to God, then God would punish their sin by exiling the Israelites. But they chose to ignore those warnings. They refused to change. They preferred the comforting words of the false prophets who had reassuringly said, "Peace, peace," even though because of Judah's sin, there could be no peace. Their relationship with God was broken and their sin had to be punished. So God did what he said he would do. A theme we'll see recurs. He'd got Nebuchadnezzar to carry many of them into exile in Babylon. And it was to these exiles that verse 1 of chapter 29 tells us that Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, and we can see from verse 3 that he got a couple of emissaries who were going to see Nebuchadnezzar to take the letter with them. The part of the letter which we're looking at this morning starts with some practical advice in verses 4 to 7, warns about listening to those false prophets in verses 8 and 9, and then in verses 10 to 14 gives two linked promises. I want to look at those promises first because they're the context for the practical advice in verses 4 to 7. The exiles are in a hard place. They are 900 miles from home, in captivity, wondering if they will ever get back to Jerusalem. They're probably thinking that God has abandoned them. Jeremiah writes to reassure the exiles that the God who loves them has not abandoned them. God has a plan for them. He's the one in control. They thought that it was Nebuchadnezzar who'd carried them off into exile into Babylon. And as a matter of history, that's what happened, as verse 1 records. But Nebuchadnezzar was unwittingly carrying out God's work for him. God says that it's he, God, who really took them into exile. You can see that in verse 4. Those I carried into exile, God says. And in verse 7, and in verse 14, and in verse 20, I did this. I am the Lord Almighty. I made this world, and I run it. I'm in control. The children's song is right. He has the whole world in his hands. Let's look then at the promises to those exiles in verse 10 to 14. The ones who now know they are there because God carried them there. The exile was God's plan. And so too is God's plan to bring his people back. God had already said through Jeremiah that the exile would last a total of 70 years and that he would bring his people back after that period. In verse 10, God confirms that promise. He says that he will fulfill his good word and bring them back to this place, the place where Jeremiah is writing from, Jerusalem. God says in verse 11 that he knows the plans he has for the exiles. It's not just that God can see into the future, he's already made the future. He says that he knows the good plans he has for them, plans to prosper them and not to harm them, plans to give them a hope and a future. Verse 11 is a famous verse. It's what I call a fridge magnet verse. Type Jeremiah 29 into Amazon and up will pop for sale not just fridge magnets, but 647 mugs, wool decorations, photo frames, key rings, T-shirts, jewellery boxes, and mobile phone cases, all with this verse on. This verse would have been a great comfort to the exiles. I'm sure they had this verse on their mobile phone cases. And it's of great comfort to believers today. It rightly belongs on Christian fridges. But as with all verses, it needs to be read in context. And I'd like to make 2 points on that, if I may. First, when we read verse 11 in isolation, we think that God's plan is the same as what we want. That is not necessarily the case. This letter was not the message the exiles wanted to hear. The exiles wanted to get back quick. The false prophets, whose words of peace had proven too wrong, were nonetheless still putting a positive spin on them, and the exiles were egging them on to give them the prophecies they wanted to hear. You can see that as an example in the previous chapter, in chapter 28, verse 3, because this was happening locally in Babylon and in Jerusalem. And back in Jerusalem, the false prophet Hananiah was prophesying that the exiles would be back within 2 years. So that's what's happening. It seems to me that from chapter 29, verses 8 and 9, that the prophets and dreamers in Babylon were also saying the same things to the exiles. Then, as now, people prefer to listen to those with the easy message they want to hear, rather than the message that happens to be true. There'd also been a couple of risings in Babylon in the months before this letter was written, so in 594 BC. And although they were unsuccessful, I'm sure those uprisings would have got the exiles' hopes up for an early return. God tells it straight. The exile would last a total of 70 years. God's plan was good. It was to prosper them. It gave them a hope and a future, but not in the way or to the timescale that the exiles had envisaged. The exiles would have to trust that God, who loved them, knew what was best for them. They had to learn to be patient and wait for God's timing. His timing was clear from verse 10. Only when 70 years were completed for Babylon would he act. That word completed suggests a deliberate timing, a waiting for the planned right moment, when Babylon itself would have at last to pay for the wrongs it had done to the exiles and others. So that's the first point about verse 11. God's plan is not necessarily the same as ours. The second point is this. The key word of the promise in verse 11 is the Hebrew word shalom. It's translated prosper in the NIV. It's a rich word. It means well-being, prosperity, wholeness, fulfillment, peace, and restored relationships. Much more than just material prosperity, then. The next few verses suggest that what is being promised is not worldly wealth, worldly prosperity, but the wealth of a restored relationship with and return at the right time to Jerusalem. The hope and the future are linked to the exiles turning back to God. Verse 12, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." So God had punished his people from the promised land because they turned away from him. But God longs for them to turn back to him. God promises in verse 14 that when they do turn back to him, they will find him. They will find God, and God will gather them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. That's his plan for them. And that's why he knows that it's for their good. Their bright hope for the future was linked to them reaching out and seeking God so that their relationship with him would be restored. That surely is true peace, the goodness, the shalom promised in verse 11. In the same way that the even more famous verse, Romans 8:28, says that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But that good is linked with becoming more like the image of God's Son. So Jeremiah writes to the exiles to tell them that God has not abandoned them. God will keep his covenant with them. He has a plan to bring his people back to his land, once again under his rule, in his time. But that would only be when Babylon's 70 years of power were over. In the meantime, God gives some practical instructions on how to survive, indeed how to thrive in Babylon. Jeremiah's message is well summarized in verse 28, in fact by one of Jeremiah's critics in Babylon, Shemaiah. And he summarizes it this way: it will be a long time, therefore build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Imagine you're at the airport boarding gate, waiting for your flight. Everyone's impatient to get on. If someone in a high-vis vest goes around saying that boarding will commence in 2 minutes, everyone gets excited and rushes to form a queue. However, if the flight isn't actually going to leave for another hour, the false news from the man in the high-vis vest isn't helpful. It's not just that you'll have a false hope that will be dashed. If in fact boarding is not going to start for another hour, you don't want to spend that hour standing in a queue. You'll find somewhere to sit. You'll settle down and do something useful with the time, like take a book out or get some food. And that's what Jeremiah is telling the exiles to do, more or less, in verse 4 to 7. He's telling the exiles not to believe the prophets in their high-vis vests with their dreams the exiles wants to hear. The exiles are there for 70 years, so they better submit, settle down, get on with life, and make some arrangements for the long term. That's the thrust of verses 5 and 6. They need somewhere permanent to live, they need a secure long-term source of food, and they need to have lots of grandchildren. They were to serve God by carrying out these ordinary, practical things as they waited patiently for his promise to be fulfilled. I should add that Jeremiah had prophesied 2 chapters earlier that God's plan was that the exiles would return to Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar's grandson had been deposed. So the exiles needed grandchildren themselves so that there would be a people around at that time to return. Hence the marry your sons and daughters off, and they are to have children too. There's something else God tells the exiles to do. Verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So the exiles were not to revolt, as others recently had. They tried, if they had continued to revolt, then they would have been annihilated and there would be no remnant left to return to Jerusalem at the end of the 70 years. Instead, the exiles were to engage positively and constructively with the city which God had put them in. The exiles would have been used, in the words of Psalm 122, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for the peace within Jerusalem's walls and security within its citadels. Now, God tells the Israelites to pray in the same way for Babylon's prosperity and its shalom. For Babylon, their captors, their tormentors, their enemies. Remember the words of Psalm 137 that I mentioned at the beginning, that Bernie M. Sung so beautifully. Instead of praying for Jerusalem, they were to pray for their captors, their tormentors in Babylon. In other words, they were to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. the same message Jesus would give 620 years later. So what would seeking the peace and prosperity of the city have looked like? Well, four of the exiles who would have heard this letter being read out were Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They sought the peace and prosperity of Babylon. They got stuck in. They entered into the king's service. Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the benefit of his wisdom and insight. As we saw when I was here in August, Daniel got a reputation at work for being trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So that's how they got stuck in. But all four of them didn't compromise their commitment to the Lord. They didn't compromise their priorities. Indeed, all four chose to die rather than worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, or in the case of Daniel, to stop praying to the Lord. What of us seeking the peace and the prosperity of our city today? Again, we need to be a little careful about context. Verse 7 is part of the specific instructions to the exiles in verses 4 to 7 to settle down to ensure that they were numerous and prospering when the time finally came for them to return to Jerusalem. So we're a little careful, but having said that, there are pretty similar commands to all God's people in the New Testament. Just as God called the exiles to be model citizens in the city that he'd called them to, and called them to pray for that city and seek its shalom, so God calls New Testament Christians to be model citizens in the place he calls us to be, and to submit to the authorities that run it. Just as Jeremiah told the exiles to pray to the Lord for the city, so Paul urges that prayers and intercessions should be made for all people, including all people in authority, so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. We should pray for the leaders of this city and for this nation, particularly at this difficult time. Jesus commanded his disciples to be in the world but not of it, to be salt of the earth, to be good Samaritans. So I think, taking all those scriptures together, it seems to me that Christians should be seeking the peace and prosperity of the city God has called them to, and to pray for it. And by doing so, we should remember that the true shalom, the true peace, can only be found if the people in the city put their trust in Jesus Christ. I therefore urge you to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which God has called you, and to pray for it, that it might find peace and might experience that shalom. Pray for this area. I've lived in the London borough of Harrow for near on half my life. It's changed a lot in the last 50 years. It comprises many different groups of people from many backgrounds and with many needs. Yet actually, the same need. Many are religious, yet haven't found that peace which a turning to God provides. So pray that God will that they will find forgiveness and faith which through the power of Jesus' death. Pray too for this great city of London, and engage constructively in it. So to recap, Jeremiah wrote to the exiles to say that they should stop listening to the false prophets and instead to settle down in Babylon, to grow in number there and seek the city's peace and prosperity. If they sought God, they would find him, and when the 70 years of Babylon power were over, he would fulfill his promise and return them to Jerusalem. That was his plans for their shalom, their good. Who turned out to be right? Jeremiah, or the other prophets like Hananiah, who'd prophesied a return within 2 years? Well, let's look at what happened. Babylon's ascendancy occurred in 605 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians by becoming king and besieging Jerusalem and taking the very first wave of exiles. In 538, the Medes and the Persians had defeated Babylon, and the new king Cyrus issued a proclamation allowing the exiles to return home. That's a period of 67 years. Add in the fact that it might have been a while after the decree before the exiles actually left, and the time it would have taken to make that 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem, and you get something pretty close to 70 years, and seven has a symbolic feel anyway in that culture. So basically it was 70 years. So Jeremiah was right. So God was speaking through Jeremiah. God did know what he was doing. God did keep his promise. He said he'd bring his people back after 70 years, and he did. And if God delivered on his promises 2,600 years ago, we can be sure he will deliver on his promises to us today. If he kept his promises to the exiles in the letter, then we know we can trust God for his promises today. If you take one thing away from this morning, please take that. God kept his covenant with the exiles, and that gives us the confidence that he will keep his covenant with us. So like them, we can also look forward to living as God's people in God's place, under God's rule, in his time. When the time for this world is, in the words of verse 10, completed. Peter, in his first letter, describes Christians as being in exile and in Babylon. Just as God promised to take the exiles to their true long-term home, Jerusalem, so God will one day take us to our true long-term home, the new heavenly Jerusalem. As the letter to the Hebrews points out, the exiles, like the exiles, those who follow God don't truly belong here. We also long for a better country, a heavenly one. Just as God had planned for the exiles to return to their city, so he's prepared a city for us to go to. Although, unlike the returning exiles, we won't have to undertake a major building program when we arrive. In that context, God says today, to those who sought him and found him, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give a hope and a future. That future is the heavenly Jerusalem, which God has been planning for us for a very long time. We can therefore trust him with our today and with our tomorrow. Some of you, like the exiles, might feel you're in a hard place right now. How did I get to this point, you ask? Is it just an unfortunate accident that life's turned out so bad? Are things not just conspiring against me? Well, no. The exiles needed to know that it really wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who'd carried them off to a very hard place. It was God. Similarly, many of us need to see that it is God who's placed us where we are for a reason, as part of his plan for us. Take Abarash. He's a Christian in Eritrea. Eritrea is not a particularly easy place to be a Christian. Abarash was arrested after a neighbour informed police of secret prayer meetings at his home. Abarash's time in prison was very difficult, and he faced very harsh treatment. He fell into deep depression. But when he felt the Lord urging him to stop fighting and obeyed, the experience for him changed completely. The guards noticed a change in him, and they then started giving him maintenance jobs around the prison premises. Abarash brought great improvement in the living conditions of the prisoners, and he felt blessed to be a blessing. He said this, "I feel very lucky to have been arrested because it transformed me. At first I thought it was a curse, but later I saw it as a big blessing because I had opportunity to show Christ's love and to share the gospel with the people I would never have met otherwise. Thugs, murderers, poor people, rich people, politicians, all kind of people, because in prison we're all equal." So Abarash, in that difficult situation, eventually saw that it was God who'd put him in prison, and he sought the well-being of the place where God had put him. As the prison prospered, so too he prospered. For others, Jeremiah's letter contains an even more vital message. Why were these people in captivity in the first place? Why had they ever needed to leave Jerusalem? Well, because their hearts had turned from God. It was therefore crucial that the exiles turn back to God and sought him wholeheartedly. It's equally crucial for everyone to do that today. The exiles' relationship with God had been broken by their sin. And God's the God of justice, and he punished that. It's the same for us today. Sin still takes men and women captive today. But just as God promised the Israelites that if they turned to him, he would take them out of captivity and restore them, so he promises that to everyone today. God still releases from captivity, from that captivity of sin, all who turn to him. Jesus' death on the cross means that our sin can be wiped out and that broken relationship with God restored. The promise to the exiles in verse 12 was that if they called on God and prayed to him, God would listen. If they sought him with all their heart, sincerely, earnestly, genuinely, then they would find him. Seek and ye shall find. I will be found by you, God promises in verse 14. Peace can be sought with God today. I say can be sought because it's not automatic. There's an important word in verse 13. It's the word when. When you seek God with all your heart, then you'll find him. It may be that some here this morning know that they've not done that. Seek God with all your heart, then you will find him. Some people may say there's no evidence that God exists. To them, I would say, look, seek God with all your heart, and you'll find plenty of evidence, for you will see God himself. You'll find God himself. That's the promise of the letter that Jeremiah wrote the exiles. God longed that the exiles seized that promise in 594 BC, and he longs that every man and woman and child seizes it today. So let's seize on God's promises. They're reliable, as I hope my history slide shows. If we seek God with all our heart, we will find him. He has a plan to take us eventually in his time to his heavenly city. And in the meantime, we're to serve God even in our ordinary, everyday lives, seeking the peace and the prosperity of the place where God has chosen to put us, knowing that true peace is found only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us and that you have plans for us. Amen.